In a brief series that we're doing on matters of the church in Matthew's Gospel, we come from chapter 16 to chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, looking at what Jesus teaches about the church's discipline. And as the Lord instructs us here, it's appropriate that we stand for the reading and the hearing of Christ's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now if your brother sins, go reprove him between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now if he does not listen, take with you one or two others in order that every matter may be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he should refuse to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a pagan and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind upon earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I tell you, that should two of you upon earth agree concerning any matter, it will be done that they ask. It shall be done by my Father who is in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You may be seated. I think I told you once, although I couldn't remember anything that he said, my father was supposed to give a brief message at our wedding ceremony, and that he did. But I didn't catch any of it. I was so wrought up in the guests and so on, except the last several words of a poem that he used at the very close of it. And those words were, "And something to forgive." The point of it, of course, was that in a marriage relationship, there are always going to be matters that need and beg forgiveness, and you need to be ready to do that. It's a lot like that, you know, in the church as a fellowship of believers in Jesus. You need to realize that the church is composed of sinners that frequently need correction, and of sinners that frequently need forgiveness. And because of that, Jesus teaches us about mutual correction and about the church's discipline in the text before us this morning. Jesus has said other things about discipline. It doesn't always take place, you know, among one another and toward one another. There is such a thing as self-discipline, and he has spoken about that already in Matthew's Gospel. For example, in Matthew 5, he said, if you come to the altar and there you remember in your act of worship that your brother or someone, how your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there at the altar, go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now that's kind of a certain self-discipline. In an act of worship, you remember that there's another believer who thinks you have wronged him or her in some way, and so you seek to be reconciled to them. You take the initiative in that case, and you go seek reconciliation. If they refuse that, of course, you've done what's been required of you, but you seek it. There's a certain self-discipline in which Jesus wants us to be willing to correct ourselves under his guidance. But there's also this broader matter of what we call church discipline, of brothers and sisters in the congregation working to correct one another, mutual discipline, and Jesus teaches about that too, and he does it in this passage. It may surprise us because that's not a normal topic, you know, that we discuss. In fact, it's like a lot, perhaps, of what Jesus teaches. We may be familiar with the words, but we don't really know what Jesus teaches, because if we would, we might be more disturbed, perhaps, than we are. But at any rate, this is something that our Lord teaches for his church, and we need to pay heed to it. Now, we can't say everything that ought to be said about this matter of mutual discipline and correction. We can't say everything. We can't cover everything. We can't possibly answer all questions and difficulties. In fact, we may even raise questions and difficulties so that you'll be saying, well, but what about? There's no helping it. But we do need to try to focus, at least in principle, on what our Lord is teaching us here. Now, there are in the church two kinds of modes of what's called discipline or correction. There's what you can call normal correction, and there's what you can call special correction or discipline. Normal discipline is what you do every Lord's Day, among other times. You come and you place yourselves under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, a Word that as it's taught to you, demands of you that you shape and conform your life in your beliefs, in your thinking and attitudes, in your affections, and in your behavior to what the Word of God requires. That's discipline. It's calling you to do that. And you seek to submit yourself to that, or you should. So that goes on all the time. So there's a kind of a normal discipline. And then there's what you might call special discipline. That's when there's some particular wrong in a believer's life that needs to be corrected. And it needs special attention. And that's what you might call special discipline. Or you could call the one continuing discipline and the other corrective discipline or something like that. Now, everyone who is a member of this congregation has said that this is something they submit to. In your fifth membership vow, or if you were around when they maybe had less than that, there nevertheless was a clause in there, do you submit to the government and discipline of the church? And that's why we try to place such emphasis upon our vows, because you said that you do submit to that. Now, what is going on here? What is Jesus teaching us in this passage? Here is the main point of what Jesus is saying. If the church loves Christ's disciples as Christ does, it will not fail to exercise discipline toward them. If the church loves Christ's disciples as Christ does, it will not fail to exercise discipline toward them. And it's important that we try to do it as Christ would want us to. Now, what does Jesus teach us, his disciples, about this mutual correction and discipline? We work our way through this. First, notice the driving motivation of discipline. I want you to look at the context of verses 15 to 20. What's the driving motivation behind this kind of correction that we're supposed to make on one another? I want you to make the observation that verses 10 to 14 precede verses 15 to 20. That's a very obvious observation. It's also a very important one. Why? Well, see, because verses 10 to 14 set the tone for verses 15 to 20. Well, what do you have in 10 to 14? Well, you have Jesus teaching about how important and how esteemed and how valued every single one of his people is to him. He calls them the little ones. In verse 6, though, he calls them the little ones who believe in him. So the little ones here are professed believers in Jesus. And he's saying how esteemed and important they are. They're so important that if one of them should go astray and err and go into sin or fall away, go away from the Lord's side or whatever, the Lord is like a man who has 100 sheep, that if one went astray, so esteems that one that he would leave the 99 on the hills with others and he would go and seek that one that had gone astray. And when he finds it, he is so overwhelmed with joy and so on, and he brings it back because that one is so important to him. He loves it that much. Well, it's gone astray. Now, the thing that you need to notice in verses 10 to 14 is that this stray sheep is not like the lost sheep in Luke 15. In Luke 15, verses 3 to 7, there's another story about the lost sheep. And in the context of Luke 15, that lost sheep refers to a lost sinner who has never entered the kingdom of God yet. That's not the case in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 10 to 14, Jesus is speaking about one of the little ones who believe in him. He's talking about a professing disciple. And this professing disciple is one of his sheep, and one of his people has gone astray, has wandered from him. And he goes to seek that sheep. Now, what's that got to do with verses 15 to 20? Well, what Jesus is saying is to his disciples in verses 15 to 20 is, now, I want you to do what I do. What I do in verses 10 to 14 and the way I prize my sheep, that every one of them matters to me, I want them to be faithful to me, then I want you to seek my sheep too. How do you do that, Lord? Well, here's a process, verses 15 to 20. Here's the way in which you seek strays. This is the process I want you to follow. So what Jesus is saying is in verses 10 to 14, there's the picture. There's the picture of how he seeks his sheep out of love for them because they matter so much. And in verses 15 to 20, he's saying, now I want my sheep to matter to you. If they're that important to me, if one goes astray, if they get indifferent, whatever, I want you to go after them. I want you to go at least confront them. I want you to seek them. And here's the process which you're to follow. You see, that tells us that verses 15 to 20 is driven by the same motivation as Jesus in verses 10 to 14, that it's the love of Christ for his people that ought to drive us to correct one another and to seek one another when we see each other slipping away or going into some sinful pattern of behavior or whatever. You must see discipline in the light of Christ's love for his people. They matter that much. That's why we must seek stray believers when we wander. And you might say, well, yes, but that seems to be a very painful thing to do, to do what Jesus tells us to do in 15 through 20. Ah, yes, it can be. But you've been told before, Jesus loves you too much to merely be nice to you. The driving motivation is the love of Christ. Just never forget that. Now, second, notice the quiet ideal of discipline. Verse 15, the quiet ideal. If your brother sins, go reprove him between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now, Jesus gives us, in verse 15, what would be the ideal situation and also the first step in this process. There is a sin or an offense by a Christian brother or sister. You go and you confront that person about that sin or wrong. If that person agrees with your assessment and acknowledges you're right, they will confess. The idea is that you're correct and they need to repent of it. And you've gained your brother. Then there's resolution and there's restoration. Now, this is done between two people. No one else need know about it, and so on. Now, that's the quiet ideal of discipline. Let's look at that a little more closely and with detail. Whose responsibility is this, for one thing? Jesus says, if your brother sins, or if your brother sins against you. You notice that Jesus, though he's talking to the apostles, doesn't seem to be strictly addressing the apostles. He seems to be, by implication, addressing all his disciples who may ever be in any part of his church. And the responsibility seems to be that every believer has a responsible place in this correction, if it needs to be given. If your brother sins. Now, you notice that in some of our translations you have, if your brother sins against you. And you'll notice that in some of your translations it says the words against you may not be actually in the text. The words against you are not in our better copies of our New Testament manuscripts. So you see, Jesus may not be saying, if your brother sins against you. No, he includes that. But it's not just when your brother or your sister commits an offense against you, but Jesus seems to be saying something more general, if your brother sins. Now, it may not be known to others. It may not be known to other believers. It may not be particularly against you. But it is a sinful pattern of behavior. Or it is a sinful act, whatever. And maybe you only are the one that observed it or knows about it. Then do you not have a responsibility to confront him or her about that, you see, if your brother sins? So there is this, not necessarily limited to just offenses against us, and so on. There may be a larger responsibility. Now, notice the limitations that there are here. Jesus says, if your brother sins. It's important to notice a couple of things here. First of all, he says, if your brother sins. Who's a brother? In New Testament language, a brother is a professing believer, another person in the congregation who has confessed Christ, and so on. So it's a brother or sister in Christ. It's another Christian. You're not responsible in this type of correction, the mutual correction we're supposed to have with each other, for the world. You're not responsible for unbelievers. Doesn't matter that, doesn't mean that you can't confront your unbelieving neighbor, perhaps, if he's got his music up too loud or something and you want to sleep. Sure, go tell him. There's no reason you can't do it. But it's not a matter of mutual correction in the body of Christ. You don't have to worry about, in one sense, about the world and about everybody at large and all your associates at work and so on, if it's a Christian believer, a brother or sister. This is where our responsibility is focused. And you notice that Jesus says, if your brother sins, go reprove him. Now, I think it's important for us to notice that. What kind of sin is Jesus talking about here? I think we have to say, and if we had time, I could spell it out further from the context of Matthew 18, but we must hasten. I have to say that when Jesus says, if your brother sins, he's talking about only behavior or activity that is clearly and habitually contrary to the Word of God. Not merely something that may be distasteful to you, but some behavior or activity that is clearly and habitually contrary to the Word of God. Your brother's sins. That's what needs to be confronted. You see, the reason I think we need to be careful about this, sometimes we tend to think that if we have merely hurt feelings, or if we feel that there's been a personal slight, someone's personally slighted us and perhaps deliberately intended to do so, we can read far more into that. You need to be careful that it's just don't, that there's really a wrong that's involved here. Not necessarily that it's just hurt feelings. Some people wear their feelings on their sleeves. They're more sensitive than others, and we need to be careful about that. We need to be sure that what we're called to do here is really a wrong pattern of behavior, an erring from Christ, something contrary to the Word of God, and it can be a sin in the sense of a broken relationship, perhaps, if someone has despised us or something. I'm not saying that that can't be the case, but you need to be careful that you don't just make hurt feelings or something and read that as though that is a wrong. You need to be careful that you define sin by the Word of God. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me give you some examples that you could derive from the Ten Commandments if you wanted to, but if your brother sinned, well, something like what, sowing discord among believers persistently, or speaking falsehood, especially about persons, and destroying their reputations, like gossip and slander. Denying truth. See 1 John, for instance. There are some things that some people could deny, and because of that, they show they're not a Christian, if there are certain things they deny. But denying truth, that's essential to the Christian faith. Or practicing sexual immorality or perversions. That ought to be confronted. Or breaking vows, or solemn promises made, or profane and filthy speech, or dishonesty in business and personal dealings. You may not, somebody else may not be aware of this at all, but you may know. A professing believer, you see, one of your brothers or sisters in business is smearing Christ's reputation because of the way they're operating. You have a responsibility to confront him about that, it seems. In some way, besmirching Christ's reputation by the way they live or act or speak, those kinds of things. Those are not exhaustive, but if you want kinds of examples, something clearly contrary to the Word of God. Now, with those limitations, notice then, Jesus gives us a command. Your brother sins, go reprove him between you and him alone. It's a command, not an option. Go reprove him. Somebody's going to say, "Oh, but the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged." You notice how when folks quote that, they tend to whine. It's one of those texts you can kind of whine with. You need to understand that that doesn't counter Jesus' command here. And if you want more data on it, if you don't remember it, you surely remember that on September 3rd, 1989, that text was preached from this pulpit and explained, and you can go get the tape if you don't remember what was said on that day. And until then, don't use that text to counteract this one, because it won't work. But Jesus gives you a command, go reprove him. Now, he doesn't give us then an option. He doesn't say it's easy, but he says, do that. And it's not only for his good, also for ours. You see, you hasten, you might say, forgiveness and restoration if you confront a person about their wrong, because then they have to deal with it. They may reject you, but at least they're forced to deal with it. They are never going to reach forgiveness and restoration unless they're made held accountable for the wrong and they face it, so that they can perhaps repent of it and so on. But they has to be faced. It has to be brought before them. And then two, you go reprove him. When Jesus gives this command, he's only telling the people in the Christian church to do what God told Israel to do in Leviticus 19, verse 17. What did he say to them? He said, you must not bear hatred for your brother in your heart. That's Old Testament. You must openly tell him, your neighbor, of his offense. This way you will not take a sin upon yourself. You see, what you do is to very hopefully kindly but directly confront him with his fault and the wrong. And especially if it's an offense that has been committed or a wrong committed against you, this will keep you from harboring up seething resentment and harboring up a lot of animosity. That's what Leviticus 19 says. You'll not hate your brother in your heart. You must openly tell him. Reproving him helps you to get it out in front of him as well. Not to destroy him and blister him to death, but candidly and truthfully and directly to put it before him. That's Jesus' command. And notice the wisdom of it, too. He says, reprove him between you and him alone. You see, in other words, that squelches gossip, doesn't it? That says you don't tell your prayer group about it so they can pray more intelligently and all that stuff. It doesn't say that you go talk to a few other people, but rather you go to the one who's committed the offense and you reprove him between you and him alone. And that makes it the optimal setting in which he or she can repent, because there's only one person telling them this, and it's more likely that their pride will not come into play. And under those conditions, in the privacy of a confidential conversation, it may be more likely that they will repent and acknowledge their wrong. And all of that. Well, that is what Jesus has in mind here. You do it between you and him alone. That's the quiet ideal of discipline. And he says, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal of it. You see, you have a goal in it. That's not like Linus and Charlie Brown, where Linus says, you know, I'm very interested in people. I'd like to study people. In fact, he says, when I grow up, I would like to go to the university and study all about people. Charlie Brown says, oh yes, I see. You want to study about people so you can be equipped to help them. Linus says, no, I'm just nosy. He didn't have any goal in mind. He was just curious. You're not just curious. You don't go into this if you're ever in a situation to confront a fellow believer like this. You don't go into it because you want to make your case. You want to prove yourself right. There are some people, you know, that relish this sort of thing, and they are the very ones who aren't suited to do it. If you find someone, you know, who always wants to be the Lone Ranger that goes into disputes in the church and cleans them up and so on, you can be sure that that person themselves probably need to suffer or to be the object of correction. It's people that don't want to do this, but do it nevertheless in faithfulness to Jesus. They're the kind of people that need to do it. And their desire is not to be proven right, but to gain their brother, to see that brother or sister acknowledge their wrong, receive God's forgiveness, and be restored to Christ's side. That's what they want. So you see, that's the quiet ideal. That's what we would like to see happen. If there's an offense, you confront the brother, you do it with candor and yet with compassion, and he may be restored. Now, one of the problems we have is that oftentimes in our difficulties, we don't follow Jesus' first step. We tell somebody else, whatever it is, we don't follow the first step. Go, reprove him between you and him alone. Let us give Jesus' first step in the process a chance. No one says it's easy. But Jesus is calling us to candid and yet compassionate confrontation. That's what he calls us to do. Now, thirdly, you notice in verse 16, the necessary provision of discipline. Jesus recognizes how real the situation can be. This brother may not listen to you. He may say, I will not accept your reproof. I go on doing or whatever what I'm doing. Well, he said, Jesus shows his patience here. You don't abruptly write him off. You take one or two others and you go to him again. Jesus says, in order that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every item may be established. What's he mean by that? Now, he's taking it from Deuteronomy 19. Basically, he seems to be saying something like this. Well, if he won't listen to you, if there are one or two other believers that go and confirm your assessment, and they say, this just isn't one person's view, we agree. It might add more force to the case, to this person. Not only by confirming that charge, but also there is the sense that if there are one or two others there in that situation, then should this ever have to come to the church or the leadership of the church, there's been someone there who knows what was said and how it was said. Jesus' main concern here is, oh, truth is so important. Not hearsay, not suggestion. Matters of truth are very important. We can't go on with this, but Jesus is very concerned here. Much damage is done when we seek to correct one another because we go by hearsay, not by what has clearly been said and how it has been said. And therefore, Jesus seeks to ensure against that problem. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice in verse 17 the possible extreme of discipline. Jesus says, now if he still refuses to listen to the one or two others that go to him with you, tell it to the church. That's the third step. And if he even refuses to listen to the church, now he doesn't say whether the church is the whole worshiping assembly or whether it's the leadership of the church, the representatives of the church, such as the elders. He doesn't spell that out here. He says if he refuses to listen to the verdict of the church, then let him be to you as a pagan and tax collector. Now, what's Jesus telling us here? Well, he's saying the whole church, either as a worshiping assembly or as through its leadership and its elders, asks him and pleads with him to repent of his wrong, to turn from it, and so on. And if he refuses, even the church, Jesus is very emphatic about that, even the church, then let him be to you as a pagan and a tax collector. Now, what's that mean? Well, Jesus is not smearing tax collectors here. He's using, you might say, the slang of his day, as his disciples would, so his disciples would understand. He's referring to people who are outside the believing community of faith. If he will, by his impenitence, refuse to be beseeched to repent, and he won't listen even to the church, then you regard him as a pagan and a tax collector, as one who is outside God's people, as an unbeliever. That is, you no longer regard him, as you did in verse 15, as a brother. You say, that sounds hard. Yes, but you see what Jesus is saying. You go through, you are patient, and you seek to, but he will not. He resists all appeals. Then, for that extreme impenitence, there must be an extreme measure. It is essentially excommunication. Regard him as not a Christian brother. Now, what's that involve? Well, that doesn't mean that you act nastily towards him. That doesn't mean that you shun him. Doesn't mean that you don't talk to him. Doesn't mean that you put nails under his tires so we have flat tires and all that sort of thing. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean shunning. It means that you just regard him as not a Christian brother, but as an unbeliever, as many of your associates at work and so on, they're not Christian brothers. You regard him that way. He's outside the community of faith. He has shown by his impenitence, you can check 1 John 2:4 if you want the principle behind it, by his impenitence, a refusal to listen to appeal to repent, he's shown himself that he apparently is not Christ's disciple after all. He does not accept his lordship at all. Well, that is extreme, but Jesus is saying if the offense is this serious, that the correction must be this serious. I think we'll have objection to that. Someone will say, but if you do that, then he'll just, in our American culture, go join another church, and his family will leave too. There are two things you need to say to that. What another church does in our complex American culture is what another church does. You're not responsible for that, but one body of God's people is responsible to be faithful to what Jesus commands it to do. But his friends and relatives will leave too. You cannot be held captive by statistical blackmail. You have to do what Jesus, be faithful to Jesus' words above all else. You're required to be and do that. Now then, someone will say, but he will be offended. He will be so angry and upset. You've tried to plead with him. You've done this directly. You've done it lovingly. You've done it carefully. And still he resists. He may be offended. Well, it was a Puritan minister in the time of Oliver Cromwell who had preached on a particular Sabbath day and had applied some remarks about profane swearing in his sermon. And one of the men of the congregation came up to the minister later and said that the squire of the parish had been much offended by the remarks about profane swearing in the pastor's sermon. And the minister inquired of whether the squire was in a habit of swearing, and he was assured that he was. Well, this man that had made the complaint or had questioned him about it was a tenant of the squire. The Puritan minister responded to this tenant. He said, if your lord offends my lord, I shall not fail to rebuke him. And if he is offended, let him be offended. Sometimes you have to come down to that, you know. If you're being as faithful to Jesus' word as you can be, and people are offended, then they must be offended. The point is, though, at the end of this process, the Holy Spirit isn't always finished working when you may have gone to this point. Sometimes there can be an excommunication or a whatever, and the Lord will still keep seeking that person. That is, for example, there was a teaching elder in a particular presbytery who had gotten an unbiblical divorce. He had basically, as a matter of committing adultery, and he was begged not to marry this woman and to leave his wife and so on, but he went ahead and persisted and did it. He was deposed from his office as a teaching elder, and he was, I believe it went all the way to excommunication from that church or the body of Christ. He wouldn't listen to appeal. Well, 1.5, 2 years later, after he'd been excommunicated, this man came back, not seeking to be reinstated in his office as teaching elder, but to be reinstated into the fellowship of the disciples of Jesus. He was repentant, and to all appearance, genuinely repentant, and men worked with him to make sure that there would be a godly pattern to try to make the best out of the very difficult mess. But he was apparently genuinely brought to a sense of his guilt and hatred of what he had done, and willing to walk insofar as he could in a right and godly pattern. And after he made public confession and repentance of that, even before a group of elders in a presbytery, his elders formed a line, and they walked up, and one by one they welcomed him back into the bonds of Christian fellowship. Just because Christ isn't always done seeking his people, even after we've done all we can to restore them. Sometimes it goes to that limit, the possible extreme of discipline. Now, we must close this off. I want to underscore verses 18 to 20, and I must just hasten through them. But fifthly, notice the prayerful atmosphere of discipline, verses 18 to 20. I cannot go into detail here. What Jesus is basically saying, listen, this is not just a church decision. This just isn't human mechanics that's going on. But what you do here on earth, God has already done in heaven. That is, if in response to an erring brother or sister's repentance, you loose, you might say them. That is, you offer forgiveness, then God has granted them forgiveness. But if there is unrepentance, and there's impenitence, and there's refusal to acknowledge wrong, and you bind them in their guilt, and you withhold forgiveness from them, God has withheld forgiveness from them as long as they're in that impenitence, and so on. This just isn't something that's a human matter, but God is at work in it, is the essence of verse 18. But notice in verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, now, I tell you, wherever two of you upon earth are in agreement concerning anything which you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That is not an across-the-board prayer promise. Notice that we usually rip verses 19 and 20 out of where they occur. Who are the two of you who agree in verse 19? They're the one or two that you have in verse 16 who have gone to the brother to appeal to him, to repent and to be restored. Those two, if they're in agreement, there they are in prayer concerning any particular thing, that is, any judicial matter, any corrective matter in which they're trying to be of help and correction to an erring brother. Whatever they ask in agreement, there they are in verse 19. Those two or three people, and they are seeking Christ's direction. They are seeking God's wisdom in a matter of discipline. It's a matter of prayer to them. And they know they'll be heard because Jesus' promise in verse 20 is that wherever two or three, what two or three? Well, the two or three that are involved in seeking to be of restore this brother or sister that has erred. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. Jesus is saying, listen, disciples, this is not fun work to correct one another, especially if someone resists being corrected. But you're not alone. I won't abandon you to your own resources. I'm there as you prayerfully seek, whether it's with the joy of someone repenting and seeing their error and being restored, or whether it's with the heartbreak of their impenitence and resistance to all your pleas. I'm there and you're doing it in prayer. It's not something cold and detached. It's the prayerful atmosphere of discipline. Well, that's an outline of what Jesus' teaching is in principle. And it doesn't address a lot of questions that we have, but it's a start. What do we say in conclusion? Just this. What really matters is, as Paul says, that if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, we need to discipline ourselves. And there's no need for this mutual discipline and correction that we use on one another. What do we mean? Well, an example. John Newton, the hymn writer and Anglican pastor in the 1700s, on one occasion found a notice put up at his parish church, St. Mary Woolnoth. I don't know if it was put on the door of the parish church or wherever, but someone had attached this note. And this is what it said. A young man having come to the possession of a very considerable fortune desires the prayers of the congregation that he may be preserved from the snares to which it exposes him. Isn't that remarkable? Young man has come into possession of a very considerable fortune, desires the prayers of the congregation that he may be preserved from the snares to which it exposes him. What's going on there? He's disciplining himself. He's saying, I see what danger I'm in. What an opportunity for erring here, going astray from Christ because of looking for my sufficiency somewhere else, you see. That's what we need to constantly do. That is, we need to say to our God again and again, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, to take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We need to say continually to our Savior, let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And so let us pray, using our hymn.